Well, I think here at Wahoo Community, we would affirm that doctrine is important. In latter years, I think that it's been given a bad rap because of some really debate, I think, that goes on with theology. Seemingly endless debates over among professing Christians over words and things that maybe people don't even really understand. And sometimes I think churches split or people separate, Christians separate over other things, and then they say, well, it's a doctrinal issue, almost as if my petty grievances don't matter, but if I call it a doctrinal issue, then maybe everybody will agree that it was okay for us to separate. I imagine that the wrangling over words is something that's been going on for quite some time. I don't think it was anything new in the 5th century, but there was something happened in the 5th century where the wrangling of words took a remarkable turn, and that happened over the nature of Christ. In studying the major theological conflict of the 5th century, which is, what is the nature of Christ? I'll explain that more as we go along. As I was studying it, I grew frustrated. I was disgusted a number of times in studying it. I think I benefited less from studying the theological issue itself and more from trying to make sense of why exactly everybody was all worked up about it. To me, it was less about a significant theological issue and more about how men in their pride use theological disagreement to gain power. In many ways, it was a debate that, at its core, I mean, it's something important, but the nature of the men who were debating, their lust for power, I would say, wouldn't be too much of an overstatement, caused them to look at differing opinions as heresy when it may not have been. It's a debate that where there was overcorrection. So somebody would say something, and somebody would say, well, that's wrong, and it might have been. So they would overcorrect and say the exact opposite, which was also wrong, to which somebody else would come and say this, which might have been an overcorrection to that, and then somebody else would come and say this, which was an overcorrection to that, and there were just so many overcorrections that and very little grace. I think if grace had been applied, it would have set a great precedent for the unity of the church and theological debate for years to come, but grace was not applied. So I want to talk today, we're going to talk about the theology of the nature of Christ, but in a different way than we've done before, where we go to look at what does the Bible say about the nature of Christ? Because we've already kind of talked about that a little bit, but also because it really did not have much, there was not a lot of Bible used in this theological debate. So we're going to stay focused on the history. I'm going to quote, we'll look at two verses in the course of this, because really all you need is two verses to deal with, or maybe three verses, to answer the question that they were trying to answer in the 5th century in the councils of Ephesus and the council of Chalcedon. So just a little bit of background and some introduction and reintroduction into the characters behind this issue. The first guy we want to talk about is Apollinaris. So he was a guy that died in the 380s. So he actually died in the century before this became a major theological issue. You might remember Arius from the 4th century. What was Arius known for? Or what was the Arian controversy? Does anybody remember? You remember? Great. Arius taught that Jesus was flesh, and somehow he gained some kind of divine favor or divine blessing, but he wasn't really divine. He wasn't eternally God. It was almost like Arius was saying that he was just a man and he became he was so good he became a god. That was kind of the idea. Of course, that's wrong. Everybody agreed that that was wrong. But Apollinaris was a guy who was staunchly anti-Arian to the point where he says not only is Arius wrong in saying that Jesus was just a man, Jesus was so much God that his divinity overshadowed his humanity, to where Apollinaris erred on the side of Jesus is more God than he is man.
I think they argued because they believed what they were saying, or because they were trying to get a following, like, let's be novel, let's come up with something new, so let's just find out something to argue about.
Well, that's something I couldn't gain from what I read. I mean, I think they really held to what they believed, but I didn't think a lot of care was taken to cross-examine them and to flesh out their beliefs, to understand the implications. It was just like tomato, tomato kind of thing. Well, if you say tomato, you're wrong, and I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. I don't care about your reasons for saying it. I don't care about anything. You're wrong, right? There was no agreeing to disagree. There was no grace applied at all. It really was less a theological consideration because the Bible doesn't really talk about how is Christ united deity and humanity. How the question was, you can see it there on the top of the second column on your notes, how can one person be both God and man? Can two natures fit into one body? So the issue of Arius, that was definitely a biblical issue. And the issue that Apollinaris, where he erred, that was definitely a biblical issue. You can't say that Christ was less human. But the issue at hand, the nature of Christ, that kind of got everybody into a kerfuffle, how can one person be both God and man? I don't know. The Bible doesn't answer that, right? Can two natures fit into one body? I don't know. That's not even a biblical question that has a biblical framework to ask. And yet, this is what everybody was getting all upset over. Apollinaris concluded that it was like God wove a human suit to wear while he was among us. So he wasn't really human. Now, there's some problems and there's some implications with that. We've already talked about that a little bit. If he wasn't truly human, how could he identify with us? How could he mediate for us in our sin? That's what happens when you err the side of Apollinaris. When you err the side of Arius, well, how could a man be a man without divinity? How could he represent God? How could he mediate between God and man? Same question, different side. A man by the name of Theodoret of Antioch accused Apollinaris, because Apollinaris died in 5 or 6, something like that. But yet he had a following, and so all these Apollinaris are going around so anti-Arian that they're overcorrecting. The people in Antioch were the people that kind of known for saying, okay, no, Apollinaris, you've gone too far. So Theodoret was one of those guys from Antioch, and he accused the Apollinaris of confusing the human and divine nature of Christ, which they did. Now, we talked about Nestorius and Cyril a few weeks ago. Just quick review of them so that we can make sense of them as we talk about the councils. Nestorius received his training in Antioch. He was born in Germany, was trained in Antioch, lived for a time as a monk, as many of them did back then. Because of his proficiency in preaching, Theodosius II, the emperor of the Eastern Empire, backed his appointment to the bishopric of Constantinople. You might remember when he arrived in Constantinople, he found there was a controversy there over the title of Mary. What should we call Mary? Should we call her Theotokos, the Mother of God, emphasizing the divinity of Christ and the man Jesus, or should we reject that? And other people would reject that because how can Mary give birth to an eternal being? Nestorius came into this and he thought, well, this is really a simple solution. Let's just call Mary Christakos, right? Let's just say that when we talk about him as Jesus, we emphasize his humanity, and that's important. When we talk about him as the Son of God, we emphasize his deity. But Christ represents both coming together in one man. That's in essence what Nestorius taught. A man's name to a system that the man himself would have been appalled to consider his own. I think we see a modern example of that in Arminius, who is real. I think Arminius would be appalled at what Arminians today claim that he taught. He was not as far off as Arminians are today from what we would consider biblical truth. And yet we call it Arminianism. And I think it was the same way with Nestorius. So everything settled at Ephesus, right? No, nothing settled. Typically what would happen at councils is you would go through the council and you would, if you lost, you would kind of regroup and say, well, let's appeal this. Let's get together. Let's do our homework. Let's come back and say, no, here's what we think is true, and let's try it again. So that's, in essence, what happened. The issue is far from settled, especially because of the highly politicized nature of the Council of Ephesus. And so another council was called 20 years later, the Council of Chalcedon. This council was convened to reaffirm the condemnation of Nestorius because his teachings persisted, and now to condemn Eutychus, who had become so anti-Nestorian that he drifted past Apollinarianism, as to say Christ had no humanity. Cyril had died by this time, so his successor Dioscorus sided with Eutychus. Pope Leo succeeded Celestine, which is a good thing for the council. Nestorius had died the year prior. With less politics at play, Chalcedon was what Ephesus should have been. Chalcedon did affirm the Council of Ephesus. It did also condemn Eutychus and Dioscorus. Again, normally the losers at a council would take time, rethink their positions, come back and try to persuade people. This time, though, the immediate result, because they reaffirmed their condemnation of Nestorius, the immediate result was the Nestorium said, you know what, we're done with this. We're done with the politics. We're just going to leave the Catholic Church, the United Church, not Catholic in terms of today, but the United Church, and we're going to form the Syrian Church. And that's what they did. Now, we also have another contingent that was called heretical, the Eutychians. They were from Alexandria, from Egypt. Dioscorus was from Egypt. They said, well, we don't like being called heretics either. So if they're going to go start their own church, we're going to go start our own church. And so the Egyptians started the Coptic Church and separated from the Catholic Church. That being said, even though maybe Nestorius was condemned wrongly, and Eutychus and Dioscorus were condemned and their followers didn't like it, the fact is the church was really able to come together in agreement about the nature of Christ. And that came largely based on the wisdom of Leo, about which those present acclaimed the voice of Peter, which, again, remember, Leo is kind of pushing the limit of Rome should be the main church and the bishop of Rome should be the main leader. Leo, again, he wasn't present, but he sent what was called the Tome of Leo. I have two copies of it here. If you're really interested, it's a 6-page read. It's really pretty good. And if you're into ancient writings, it's something that I think you might find interesting. The key to this controversy, the resolution of this controversy that Pope Leo, or yeah, we can call him Pope, I guess they were all called popes back then, Bishop Leo, hit on was, let's not try to find to specify exactly what Christ is and how it all works, but to specify the parameters about which we think about Christ. So basically the council said, whatever we decide, Christ must be two natures, divine and human. And whatever else Christ is, Christ must be one person. How does this work? I can answer that with a simple three-word answer. I don't know. Nobody knows how this works. How do you define natures? We'll talk about that, I guess, in the conclusion. Maybe how we can think about it in a way that kind of relieves us from the pressure of thinking we have to just define it or figure it out. We just don't know. And I think that was the genius of Leo. He's saying, let's go into great specificity about everything that we do know from Scripture, but let's just leave what we don't know to God. In essence, the council said Christ is one person having two natures. And I put there the Chalcedonian Creed, and I want to read through that with you. And you'll see just really, was this worth 100 years of pain and excommunication and bad feelings and all the schisms and the Nestorians leaving and the Coptics leaving? I don't think so. But in the end, we have it, and I'm glad we have it. But and it does help us think about the person of Christ in a biblical and godly way. So let's look at the Chalcedonian Creed. Actually, Brian, would you mind reading the Chalcedonian Creed for us?
Sure. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us in our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us.
I firmly believe in what I've learned of Nestorius. I could be wrong. I don't know Nestorius any more than I know Cyril. But I firmly believe that if there had been no politics at Ephesus, this statement would have brought Nestorius and Cyril together. I don't see anything in what I've read of Nestorius in his letters or things from him, or even things that was said about him, where he would disagree with that statement. In conclusion, the problem was that this was a question initially left largely unanswered by Scripture. What were some scriptures that you... So the conclusion of it was, in the end, what settled the politics was Leo's use of Scripture. Can you see the use of Scripture coming out in that creed? It reminds me of Colossians, where we read, in him the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. We read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We read of Jesus as the Son of Man. We see that he was a real man, that he claims descent from Adam and from Abraham in the Gospels. And yet he's fully God. This brings together all of the truths about Jesus' deity and all the truths about Jesus' humanity. And we call it, if you want to know one theological term, the hypostatic union. Hypostatic means underlying reality. So there, the hypostatic union, the underlying reality of Christ's union. He's two natures, divine and human, so that he represents both God and man. He's in one person. That's it. We don't know how the natures work. Again, I think without the politics, I think they could have realized that there are many things in life where we call ourselves 100% of two different things in one person. Which am I? Am I a husband or am I a pastor? Am I 50% husband and 50% pastor? Or can I be 100% husband and 100% pastor in one man? I don't... Why do we have to have such a convoluted discussion about something that we don't really understand how it works or why it works? We just know that it works, right? And I think there's something to be said about the fact that Christ is a great term for a profound mystery. He's Christ. He's God, the Son of God. He's Christ. He's Jesus, the man. Any questions about that part? One little last thing I want to say about theology and the study of theology, but any questions about this? As I said, it's pretty detailed. It is super hard to study. I've been studying it for like 3 weeks now, and I tell you, I got so disgusted so many times at just what should have been so simple, minus the politics. But any thoughts or questions?
Do you have any insight into that? Why the church, I mean, it's constantly a thing in the church of spiritual abuse and issues going on. Is that kind of just like marriage, a way to sanctify us, a way to bring our sin to the surface?
Well, Jesus said in the parable of the wheat and the tares that there were going to be that Satan sows weeds in the wheat field, and they're going to grow there, but we shouldn't try to take them out until they come to fruition. That is, wait until, you know, I think when you see the fruit of them, you can deal with them through church discipline, but in the end, God is the one who's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares. He allows that for whatever reason, maybe for growth, for strengthening, to sharpen us. But it's definitely a scheme of Satan, I think.
Did you feel like Nestorius was a believer because he was humble? Cyril was just kind of a tool of Satan to bring discouragement to the church?
I wouldn't say that Cyril was an unbeliever. I think a lot of times you see Satan using people in the church. 2 Timothy 2... 24 through 26, Paul tells Timothy to correct with gentleness, correct his opponents with gentleness, so that God might grant them repentance. He says they're being held captive by Satan to do his will, but pray that they would be that God would grant them repentance. So whether that's a true believer there or a false believer, I can't say. But what we do see in the pastoral epistles is men that like to wrangle over words to gain power. 1 Timothy 6, Titus 3, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 2 and 3. You see that.
I was gonna echo the same thing you just said about the manipulation of language, because you can make things sound certain ways, or withhold. I mean, kind of like you alluded to, every conversation that he had behind the scenes, there was probably a lot withheld. There were probably small adjustments, right? Mm-hmm. Because it was more about the politics rather than the truth. And you can point to so many examples throughout Scripture where it's like, yeah, this is, we can trust that it's true, but I can't walk you through the coding of it. I mean, I don't know the zeros and ones and where they go,
right?
But I know that it's true, right?
Right.
So.
Other thoughts?
I just think that, you know, sometimes it is that we get tripped up by the philosophical arguments when the Bible clearly states Christ is fully man, fully God, and that. And yet it's philosophically, how does that work out and what does that mean? And it's, there's other areas in Scripture that we do that, whereas we just say, look, as like you just said, I don't know how it all works out, but this is what the Bible teaches. And I think that more times than not, that's going to be more helpful than trying to argue over philosophical reasoning, with philosophical reasoning.
Yeah.
Which is why Leo going back to Scripture was so profound. And I mean, pretty much solve the issue, even if it's out of the fact.
Right. That's helpful.
Yeah, I look at that and I'm just thinking, man, that's, you guys got together. That's, it takes me a while just to think through some of those things, you know, that they said, but it's like, man, that's quite a work.
Yeah,
it's
yeah.
Use of semicolons.
That's right. How long of a sentence can we make, eh? There's some, I say two things are forgotten about theology by the critics, and I came up with three. So three things are forgotten about theology by critics of theology and debate, and those who would be persuaded by those critics. Theology is a great debate. One thing I appreciate about Pastor Don is he is able to talk through theological issues, even through disagreements, without really getting emotional about it, you know. I've learned to be more that way. I'm still not 100% that way, and it's not that I'm angry. It's just like a lot of times I'm just nervous. It's like I don't like to disagree, so I'm nervous, and it's like there's no reason to be nervous. There's no reason to be angry. We don't need to include our emotions. But three things to remember: theology is an exact study. I think there's this idea out there that, oh, you believe what you believe, and I believe what we believe, and we can't really know what we should believe. No, theology is an exact study. You can know exactly who God is through the source that we have of him, the Bible. Just as science uses principles and rules to extract meaning from known data, theology uses principles and rules, which we call hermeneutics, to extract truth from known data, the Bible. Theology, then, is actually more profound. We're not merely searching for facts, but we're looking for the truth. And we can talk about the difference between truth and facts if you want. But truth is kind of like the underlying reality that assimilates all the facts. But also, theology is more contained. We only need to look for it in the Bible. We don't have to go to other books. We look for it in the Bible. Whereas science, we have an entire universe of facts that we have to try to figure out and put together. The Bible, we have one book that, and we have, it's a very complete book. It's it's infallible. The manuscripts we have today are so reliable. The meanings of the words in the Bible are very, very clear. There's very little disagreement when you actually study the words of the Bible. So theology is an exact study. The second thing that people forget is a majority of Christians agree on the majority of doctrine. The things that we disagree about are sometimes like this, where it's more political than it's just a thing that we hang our hat on. I remember one guy in my church got angry because I likened Sunday morning worship to the Old Testament Sabbath. Now, there is a group of people who believe in replacement theology, and they say that the church just replaces the Old Testament Israel, and some might maybe go too far. But all I said was, you know, in the Old Testament, they have the Sabbath where they worshiped on Saturday, and in the New Testament, we have Sunday. So that corresponds. I don't think majority of Christians don't have a problem with this. But the real issue was he wanted to be the youth pastor, and we hired somebody else. And so he left the church, but he never said, you know, something as petty as, I didn't get what I wanted, so I'm leaving. He said, you believe in replacement theology, which even dear brothers and sisters believe in replacement theology. So. But that's just what we do. But the fact is, you know, that very, I'm not saying that the differences are unimportant. I think they are. I mean, I think the differences between Arminianism and Reformed theology, they're important. It might even be a means for us to worship separately. I'm not saying that it isn't. But what I'm saying is we should be able to come together even as the early church did in councils, where we say, hey, we all might have different ideas or persuasions, but we're one united universal church. That we should not have any problem with that. And we call each other brother or sister, and we wait for more clarity if we don't have it. We wait for people to grow. I think the third thing that people fail to realize is Deuteronomy 29, 29. I'll have somebody read that. You have it, Kathy? Thank you.
The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Okay, so many people who don't like theological debate will say, the secret things belong to the Lord. No, we're not going to talk about those because the secret things belong to the Lord. What they end up doing is they get to this point too quickly. Oh, we don't know. We can't know. We can't know. But they only quote half the verse, because the second half of the verse says, but the things revealed belong to you and your children, that you should walk in them. Which means we do all of the study we can to do this. And when we can't do any more study, we end up doing it. So, I think in summation for the 5th century, because I don't know if we're going to be there much longer. I don't know if there's more history. We'll probably move to the 6th century now, I imagine. The 4th century, I said, was probably the most influential century in the history of the church after the apostles passed away. I would say the 5th century is the most notorious or infamous in a bad way in regard to the church. There were good things that happened. We talked about Patrick last week. That was a blessing. We talked about the church as being a kind of a stabilizing factor as the western half of the Roman Empire fell. That's not a bad thing. Gained some prominence there and some influence. Not a bad thing. But the political chaos, both in Rome and in the church, and this wrangling over words, and the schism in the church with the Syrians leaving and the Coptics leaving, just left a bad taste in my mouth. And so I'm eager to move past it into the 6th century. Any last thoughts or questions before we close? All right, let's pray. Lord, you are good. And there are so many things about you we don't understand. We pray that you would compel us and direct us to discover those things in your word. And where your word doesn't speak or where we don't understand, may we be quick to hold our tongue and quick to listen to others, and help us to apply grace in areas where we disagree. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.